This is my favorite way to spend a week. I love to preach. I love to hear good preaching. I like to sing. And it's not often you got a week doing all of those things. You're preaching, you don't hear it. You hear it, you don't do it. And this week, it's all of those things combined for me. And I have looked forward to the opportunity of being here, particularly with this good congregation, with you people who will be visiting during the week. And I pray that God will bless our efforts together to His glory. From time to time, I'm impressed as I watch something like the Orange Bowl spectacle or the Rose Bowl to hear that preparations are already in the making for next year's production, even before that particular year's production is finished. Occasionally, when I attend a lectureship, I hear that preparations are being made already for next year's lectureship, and that impresses me. I like the idea of good preparation. Of course, that's a relatively short time to prepare compared to the preparation that went into, well, say, Neil Armstrong's walk on the moon. A decade at least of specific preparation had gone into that. Besides the fact that every invention that was used in that marvelous accomplishment had contributed and had been in preparation for it. You could perhaps go back over a century or two centuries to see the achievements of men which contributed to the possibility of man's standing on that heavenly body. But all of that pales into insignificance when we think about the preparation that had gone into the creation of the church. I'm sure that in Brother Green's lesson yesterday, you observed the fact that the church existed in the eternal purpose of God. And if I read Ephesians, the third chapter, correctly, it is said in verse 9 that God created all things through Jesus Christ to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Even creation had in view the eventual existence of the church. But this was not only true of creation. It is true of written scripture. In Romans, the 15th chapter, in verse 4, Paul said, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, that many of those who wrote did not really understand what they were writing. But it was revealed to them that not for their own sake, but for our sake, they were ministering the things which they wrote. So the Old Testament scriptures were written for the advantage and the benefit of the church. Not only that, but even the events that took place in the lives of those men were for our sake. To me, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 has always been a very impressive verse. After telling about the experiences of the children of Israel in the wilderness, the Apostle Paul said, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. And then this phrase, on whom the ends of the ages have come. It is as though all past events were spotlighting this period in which we live and were leading up to the church of which we are privileged to be a part. But in addition to that, I would point out to you that all of the types and shadows, from the sacrifice of Abel even to the return from captivity, all of these things were for our benefit, that we might understand the church a little bit better. I'd like to take just a moment to look at one of those types a little more closely. I'd like for us to think for a few moments about the temple which was erected by Solomon, a temple which, without doubt, was a shadow of the New Testament church. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, to the church at Corinth, that they were a temple of God. Now, I think in the 6th chapter, he speaks of individuals as temples. But in the 3rd chapter, he speaks about the church. Do you not know that you are, that's one of the advantages of the old King James, ye are, that shows it plural, not just one of you, but all of you together form the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, looking back to the time when the temple was erected, we note that a great amount of preparation went into the building of that temple. I think I had not appreciated until recently how much of that preparation was actually made by David. We tend to think of it as Solomon's project, but David made tremendous preparation. This is emphasized in First Chronicles rather than in Kings. I think I've tended to study Kings more than I have the Chronicles. And in First Chronicles, we see several chapters devoted to the preparation that David made for the temple even before he died. In the 21st chapter of the book, we see that David secured the foundation for the temple. God told him to go forth and buy or to obtain a threshing floor and build there an altar, the threshing floor of Ornan. And he purchased this. Ornan offered to give it to him and offered even to give him the oxen with which he was plowing and the stock of the plow for the making of the fire. But David said, no, I'll not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. And so in verse 25, we read that David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And in the first verse of chapter 22, David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And if you look at 2 Chronicles, the third chapter, in verse 1, where Solomon began the construction of the temple, it said that he built it at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David actually prepared the foundation, the location of the temple of God. But in addition to that, he prepared material. Look at again at chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, and you'll see that he said in verse 5 to Solomon, or concerning Solomon, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all the countries. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparation before his death. It's interesting to me to look at verse 14 of that chapter, where David said, indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure. Someone calculated some years ago, when the price of gold was set at $35 an ounce, that the value of that gold that David accumulated was $2 billion, not million, but billion, $2,780 million. Now, the price of gold has gone up 10 times at least. I believe it would be at least $350 an ounce now. And at the present value of gold, David accumulated $27 billion worth of gold, besides the silver and the precious stones that were accumulated for it. And so you can see that David was very concerned that the temple should be beautiful, that it should be respected, and so he prepared materials of great value for the temple. But that's not all. We read in verse 6 of this 22nd chapter that he gave instructions to Solomon. He called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And as you look at chapter 23 and 24, you can see that the instructions that David gave for the organization of the priests. And on after a little discussion of military matters in 27th chapter, he comes back in the 28th chapter to further instructions for the manner in which money was to be obtained and the building to be built. And so he gave very careful instructions to Solomon for the building of the temple. Now, you might wonder why David, if he was so concerned about the temple, did not build it himself. But the fact is that he could not build it during his lifetime because he was a man of blood. God told him that. Back in the 22nd chapter again, after he had instructed Solomon, David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Now, I'm not sure why David could not build it, being a man of blood, but I do know that that's what God said. There were several things that have been suggested. One is that he was in some way tainted by the fact that he had shed blood. I'm not sure that's the case. It seems that in a few instances, David did shed some blood that didn't need to be shed, but that's a matter of opinion. That's our Monday morning quarterbacking, maybe. But I don't really believe that's it. There's another possibility some have suggested, and that is that David was primarily a man of war, and that he should give his attention to war, and that if he became involved in this big building project, the enemies around him might take advantage of him. And that could possibly be so. Jerusalem was still vulnerable, apparently, at this point. But when the city had been completely secured, and Solomon came to the throne, and no enemies were on the horizon at all, he could then give full attention to the building of the temple. I'm not sure just why it was, but we know at least that it was a fact. But I want us to leave now this preparation that was made by David for the building of the symbolic temple, or the type and shadow of the true temple, to look at David's illustrious son, Jesus, who came into the world to build a temple of God not made with hands. And all the things that David had done in preparation for the building of that material temple, Jesus most certainly did when he came to the earth. And his entire personal ministry was spent in fulfilling the responsibilities of preparing the temple of God. In the first place, I want us to see that he actually secured the foundation. What was the foundation? Well, we have the answer to that question, of course, in Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 13. After he had spent considerable time with his disciples, he asked them who men said that he was. And they had various opinions, which they had heard from various sources, of course. But then Jesus asked in verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." What this? Well, this truth that I'm the Son of God, I'm the Christ, the Messiah, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. What rock? This truth that I am the Christ, the Son of God. Or I think there is no distinction to be made between the truth that Jesus was the Christ and Jesus himself as the Christ. I think that that is without doubt the foundation on which the church was to be built. Now, Jesus did not come into the world announcing that he was the Christ. He did not come saying, "I am the Son of God." If he had, they'd have killed him before he even got started with his personal ministry. Rather, he came and gave all of the evidence that was necessary to prove who he was, and let those whose hearts were open draw their own conclusions from what they saw. Consequently, the works of Jesus were done to lay the foundation of the church. In the 5th chapter of the book of John, Jesus made the point that the works that he was doing were God's witness to him. In verse 36 of John 5, Jesus said, "I have a greater witness than John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." In the 7th chapter and verse 31, the open-minded people who observed the works of Jesus asked this question: "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" He had done all the signs that anyone could ever do. The Christ would need to do no more than Jesus did to prove who he was. So Jesus, by his mighty work, provided all the evidence of power that was necessary to prove that he was the Christ, the Son of God, that the foundation on which the church was to be built was secure. But not only did he prove it by his works, he proved it by fulfilling the prophets. In the 24th chapter of Luke, he said to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead, in verse 44 of that chapter, and I'll find it here, he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And the Apostle Peter in the 3rd chapter of Acts said that all of those things were fulfilled which had been spoken by the prophets. In verse 18, the Apostle Peter said, "These things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled." And so, he proved himself to be the Christ by the fulfillment of prophecy. But in addition, He proved himself to be the Christ, the Son of God, by his teaching. In Matthew, the 7th chapter and verse 29, when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, they took note of the fact that he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The Pharisees sent officers to arrest Jesus. They were so amazed by his teaching that they returned without him. And when the Pharisees asked why they had not brought him, their reply was, "Never man spake like this man." And in that 7th chapter of the book of John, where controversy about who Jesus was raging, we read of the conclusion that some drew from his teaching. In verses 40 and 41 of John, the 7th chapter, when they heard this saying of Jesus, some said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." The teaching of Jesus led them to that conclusion. Once again, then, by his teaching, the foundation was being made secure. In the 27th chapter of Matthew, in verse 54, we read that his death contributed to the faith and the confidence of men that he was the Son of God. Even a centurion, a Roman, no doubt, saw the death of Jesus and said, "Surely, this was the Son of God." But the final proof, and the proof on which Jesus rested his claim to be the Christ, was the resurrection from the dead. Numerous passages could be used, but we'll simply suggest the first chapter of Romans and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says that he was proved to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. All of this was essential to prove that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And when that fact was clearly proved, then the foundation for the church had most certainly been laid. It was secure, and there was no question that it would endure. But not only did Jesus secure the foundation, but he also prepared the materials. Yeah, there it is. All right. Those things never look right when you put them on the board. He secured the material. And you know, I just have thought very often about how differently Jesus approached that thing from the way I would have approached it. I think if Nicodemus had come to me, I'd have thought, "Now this is the fellow I really need to be the beginning of the church, one of the early members of the church." And I'd have made a real pitch for Nicodemus. And that rich young ruler would have had my attention without doubt. I'd have just given him all the encouragement I could have and probably been inclined to cut the requirements just a little bit and hope that maybe he'd get a little bit stronger as he went along. But that just wasn't the approach of Jesus. In fact, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus just said, "Nicodemus, you're going to have to be born again." And that was almost an insult to Nicodemus, because the thing he was proudest of was his birth. And the thing that rich young ruler was proudest of was his material wealth. And Jesus said, "You're just going to have to go and sell it all, get rid of it." Well, how could you expect a man to follow him with that kind of requirement? Where Jesus went to find the materials for his church was down there where John was baptizing. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees wouldn't accept John's preaching, but there were some good, honest people whose hearts were open, who were poor in spirit, of the right disposition and attitude, and they were down there listening to John and accepting his teaching and being baptized of him, and that's where Jesus went to find the people that would make up the beginning of his church, the first materials that were to be built into the church. Now, they didn't look like much. I suspect sometime that the other disciples wondered why in the world Jesus ever named Peter a rock. Peter? A rock? Well, this is a pretty impressive fellow, but he doesn't know Peter, apparently. And why would he choose a publican for his service? And a man that had been in this radical organization designed to overthrow the Roman government, this zealot, why would he want him? They just looked like strange people to be chosen. But Jesus went to work on them. They were gold. Now, they were not refined yet. They had to go through some experiences. They had to be taught. They had to be trained. They had to see an example. They had to suffer some. But Jesus went to work on them because he did not need that anyone should testify men. He knew what was in man, and he could see what was in those men, and he knew it was better than what was in the rich young ruler, and better than what was in the Pharisees and the scribes and the educated and the wealthy and those men that we normally fall all over ourselves to try to get into the church. Jesus knew what was in them, and he went to work on them, and he succeeded. He succeeded in accomplishing what he had gone about to accomplish. And he made men out of them. Now, there's no question that they were better men after those 3.5 years of service with him than they had been before. They were more knowledgeable, but they still were lacking a lot. But when Jesus died, they went through the crucible of his death and then saw him risen from the dead. The preparation was complete. And Peter said, he begat us again. Peter felt that he was a new-made man as a result of observing the resurrection. And he came forth the rock that Jesus said he was. A stone, a precious stone, to be laid in the foundation when the church was established. And not only he, but Thomas, who we speak of even yet as doubting Thomas, ceased to be a doubter when he saw the risen Lord. And gave one of the strongest confessions to be found in the Bible. My Lord and my God. Jesus was successful in preparing then the right kind of materials for the church. Men who would never forsake him as far as history is concerned, except for one, and that was Judas. Poor old Joseph Smith didn't have that kind of success with his early witnesses. Jesus knew what Joseph Smith could never know. Jesus chose men who were solid gold, who were strong, and whom he could depend upon. But not only did Jesus prepare the materials, Jesus also, and as usual, I've lost my red marker, but Jesus also gave instruction for the building of his church. You know, I feel that sometimes we make a distinction between such teaching as the Sermon on the Mount and the church. We think of the church as being something different from that. But let me tell you right now, that Sermon on the Mount was telling what kind of people are to make up the church and what kind of people the members of the church are supposed to be. That was church teaching. Not only that, but Jesus in the 18th chapter of Matthew, just for example, and we can only give examples, in the 18th chapter of Matthew, Jesus talked about the discipline of the church and even used the word church. If they won't hear 2 or 3 witnesses, take it to the church. And they won't hear the church, let him be as a publican and a sinner. In Matthew 19:9, Jesus gave the law of marriage and divorce and remarriage for the church. Then he gave the Lord's Supper, instituted that for the church. And it's not difficult for me to believe that one day when they were in the synagogue, and this is speculation, mind you, and I want to market that, but it's not hard for me to imagine that one day when they were in the synagogue, Jesus may have said to the apostles, now, when the church began, you're going to have it organized much like this. You're going to have elders, you're going to have servants, and it's going to have a service of preaching and singing, regardless of whether he did that or not. Maybe they weren't ready for that yet. They weren't ready for everything. Even when Jesus died, he hadn't told them all that they needed to know. And their imperfect memories made it impossible for them really to remember accurately all he had told them. And so he said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, John 14:26, to bring to your remembrance all the things that I've told you. And in the 16th chapter in verses 12 and 13, he said he's even going to go beyond what I've told you and lead you into all truth. Sometimes people wonder why we don't have a lot of teaching about the church in the personal ministry of Jesus in red letters. Well, we don't need that. It's possible that they were not prepared to receive that kind of teaching. That's part of what Jesus couldn't teach them at that point. But he sent the Holy Spirit, which he said would guide, or who he said would guide them into all the truth, and that would include all things pertaining to the church. And consequently, what we see the apostles later saying and doing regarding the church is that which Jesus, no doubt, led them into either while he was here on earth or after he had gone back to heaven through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then just before he went back to the Father, he told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they should be endued with that power which would lead them to know everything they needed to know concerning the church that was to be established. What preparation Jesus had made by giving instructions to them. But I want to mention another thing. And that is that Jesus could not build the church while he was on earth because he was a man of blood. Not the blood of others, as David had been, but he had to shed his own blood before he could build the church. He had to shed his own blood for the salvation of men that they might be built into the church and that it might be a holy church without spot or blemish or any such thing. And so he did. After teaching, after preparing, after proving himself to be the Son of God, the Christ, he shed his blood. And by that blood, he purchased the material of which the church was to be made. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, you're familiar with the verse where the Apostle Paul spoke to the elders of the church in Ephesus and said to them, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. You know, I think we have had a wrong idea about that. In fact, I think we must constantly guard against an institutional idea of the church. And I'm not even speaking now about colleges and benevolent institutions. The primary concern of the church is not an institution, an organization. The church is people. There are two ways that you can purchase a house. I might put $60,000 in the bank, and hunt, and I'd have to hunt a long time probably to get a house for $60,000, but I might finally find one down there that is on a back street somewhere, and I could write out a check for $60,000, and I bought that house, ready built. But there's another way I could do it. I could put the money on deposit, and I could go down the street till I find me a lot, maybe for $5,000, and then I could go out and I could buy some lumber and some concrete and some brick and some plumbing and some electrical wiring and other such things, and I could then put those things together and make of them a house, a building. Now, I've purchased both of them. One of them I've purchased ready built. The other I've purchased one part at a time so that I could then put it together. Now, Jesus didn't purchase the church as an institution already built. He didn't buy it like you might buy a corporation. Jesus bought it by placing his blood on deposit so that individuals, one by one, might be purchased from Satan's power and Satan's service and made a part of his church. Or, to put it another way, he purchased individuals and cleansed them, purified them, that he might build them as living stones into his temple. But by his blood, he provided the purchase price, which even now is purchasing lost individuals that they might be built into the temple of God. You can see then that Jesus, like David, could not build the church in his lifetime. And of course, I stress that, in his lifetime. He built the church, no question of that. But not in his lifetime, as some would tell him, because the purchase price had not yet been paid for the materials of which the church was to be built. Now, in just the last few moments that we have, I want to bring this down to some practical teaching for today. And I think there's some practical things that we can get from this. Just as this kind of preparation had to be made for the beginning of the first assembly in Jerusalem, whenever an assembly of people is formed to the glory of God as his church, similar preparation, a comparable preparation, must be made. In the first place, we must most certainly preach Jesus as the Christ. It's interesting that when the Apostle Paul went into the city of Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2 that he knew nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why did he preach Christ? That's the foundation of the church. And that's got to be laid first. In the third chapter of that same book, writing to those same people, he said that as a wise master builder, he had laid the foundation. And he said, "Another buildeth thereon." That's verse 10. Then in verse 11, he said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." When Paul preached Christ as the Son of God, he was preparing for the beginning of the church in Corinth, because that's the foundation truth on which the church must be built. We need to be sure that whenever we undertake to establish a congregation anywhere, that those who are brought into the church are those who have been fully convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you don't have a true church unless it's founded on that truth. But the second thing is, we need to be very careful about the kind of people that we encourage to be members of the church. In the third chapter, again, after saying that he had laid the foundation and another built thereon, Paul said in the latter part of verse 10, let each one take heed how he builds on it. And in verse 12, he elaborates on that. He says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, each one's work will become manifest. Now, David had been very cautious about the kind of material he provided for the temple. He didn't want wood, hay, and straw there. That could have been obtained cheaply, and the building could have gone up rapidly, but it wouldn't have been the glorious, famous building that David intended for it to be, to God's glory. And we can find people if we are willing to use any kind of a method. I heard of one brother at Maine that prayed for the preacher when he was going off for a meeting. He said, bless this brother as he goes to preach and help him to win souls by hook or crook. And if we start trying to win souls by hook or crook, we can get people. But they're not going to be gold and silver and precious stones. And I said a minute ago, sometimes we fall all over ourselves to get people who are politically powerful or people who are from prominent families or well-educated. Well, I don't have any objection to that. But that's not what makes them gold, silver, and precious stone. What makes them gold, silver, and precious stone is the kind of quality of faith in God and humility of spirit that characterized those early disciples whom Jesus found. That's the kind of building material that we must seek for the church when we're establishing. If the first involves faith, this involves repentance. We must find people who are willing to repent. And maybe we need to say more than we do in seeking to convert people about repentance. We talk a lot about baptism, but maybe we need to say a little bit more about repentance. Let them realize that it's going to be a total change in their lifestyle. It's going to mean that they are going to be living now to the glory of God, not for their own glory, and certainly not for the satisfaction of Satan. This is part of what it means to prepare for a church in any community. Then we need also to give them instructions and let them know the nature of the New Testament church, most especially to bring them to confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the confession that was required of those who became members of the church in New Testament time. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That was not made cheaply. And I'm afraid we have not appreciated the significance of that statement. It means that Jesus is the authority to whom we'll turn under all circumstances for the answers to our questions. And in preparing the church, a community for the church, we must also let them realize the necessity of coming into contact with the blood of Christ, being cleansed by his blood. And this, of course, is accomplished when they arise and are baptized to wash away their sins, calling on the name of the Lord, washed in the blood of the Lamb, prepared for the temple of God. May these thoughts be of practical value to us, as well as building material on which we can study as we continue our studies this week. Thank you very much for your kind attention.